Well, we're now going to turn to God's holy word together, his holy word, which is without error, which is the living word, and it's through this word that the one true and living God delights to reveal himself to us and to speak into our lives that we might have faith in the one he has sent for our salvation. We're going to read from Isaiah chapter 40. First of all, just a few verses, Isaiah 40, verses 1 to 5, and words which again point us forward to the coming of Christ hundreds of years before he came into the world. And then we're going to read the same passage that we read this morning from Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 1, 18 to 25, and we're going to specifically focus our attention tonight on verse 21, verse 21 of Matthew chapter 1, page 575 for the first reading and page 807 for the second reading. This is the word of the Lord. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now we read the fulfillment of these words in Matthew chapter 1. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Amen, and thanks be to God for his holy word. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we spend this time together this evening, we thank you that it is a time of your appointing, because you are the Lord who overrules in all of history and in all of the circumstances of our lives. And Father, as we come to hear from your word, we are conscious that while we have so many different and varying needs, we have one great need in common, and that is to hear from you and to receive from your hand. That is, to come to understand who you are and what you have done in Jesus Christ, your Son. And so we pray, our Father, that you would come to us now and minister to us by the power and the work of your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would be at work in all of our minds and in our hearts, and that you would present Jesus Christ to us, and that we might all have the faith to look to him and believe. We pray, O Lord, that you would minister to each one and bless your word in Jesus' name. Amen. The angel of God said to Joseph, "She, Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Over the years, people have come up with all kinds of different explanations as to why Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into this world. Those who are the proponents of what's known as liberation theology have told us that Jesus came in order to liberate the downtrodden and the poor within society, as if to say that he was a kind of Marxist-like figure, one whose purpose was to bring about a kind of leveling up of society in material and financial terms. Those who proclaim what's known as the prosperity gospel have told us that Jesus didn't just come to lift people out of material poverty, but he came so that we can become materially rich, so that we can have, as one man has said, our best life now. "Come to Jesus," they say, "and you will always be healthy, you will always be prosperous, you will be debt-free for the rest of your days." Then there's what's come to be termed liberalism within the church, where not only is there often a denial of important truths of God's word, like the virgin birth of Christ, the true nature of his death upon the cross and his bodily resurrection on the third day, but also a tendency towards teaching that says Jesus came into the world purely in order to be a kind of role model for us, in order to ultimately set before us what it means to live a good life, how to be virtuous in our own lives. And I'm sure if we wanted to spend more time on this subject, we could come up with a whole host of other reasons, explanations that people have given for the coming of Jesus into the world. Many of them false, as those that I've just mentioned are false. But friends, here in this one verse that we're giving our attention to this evening, what we find is that the reason for Jesus' coming into the world has been so clearly and straightforwardly set down for us by God himself. And that is that Jesus came not to liberate the poor, nor to make us materially rich, nor to simply provide us with an example of virtuous living, but rather Jesus Christ came into this world to save his people from their sins. Just as the angel himself highlighted here in this verse, the very name, Jesus, was chosen by God for that very reason. Jesus, or Jesus, is basically a form of the Hebrew name Joshua, or Yeshua, and the basic meaning of that name is Jehovah or Yahweh saves. Jehovah or Yahweh will save or saves. God saves. And so when this angel of God gave these very particular instructions at the time of the incarnation, and he told Joseph to give the child this specific name, what he was doing was effectively communicating on God's behalf the entire reason for his coming, which was to save his people from their sins. And so as we think about this fundamental truth this evening together, the purpose of the Lord's coming to bring salvation to his people, I want to briefly set out what are the implications of this truth. First of all, why is this salvation so necessary? Secondly, what did this salvation require? And finally, how is this salvation received? First of all, why is this salvation so necessary? I was speaking to someone just recently, someone outside of the church, but a good friend of mine. And as this person was kind of reminiscing and reflecting on their life, they said to me during the course of our conversation, you know, on the whole, I think I've been a pretty good person. I mean, I know I'm not perfect, but I don't think I'm a bad person. I'm a good person. And the reality is, if we were to survey the people of Perth this evening, or even if we were to survey the entire population of the world, if that were possible, I think you could pretty much guarantee that most people would say the same thing. They'd probably acknowledge the fact that they're not perfect. But most people would say, well, you know, I haven't killed anyone. I've never robbed a bank. Generally speaking, I'm a good person. The problem is, who defines what is good? More importantly, what does God say about what we are really like? Well, when we turn to the scriptures, to God's word, and particularly when we open up the first three chapters of the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, one of the most important things that we can ever learn is that whereas God made man in his image, in the beginning, that is, in relationship with himself, and as a reflection of his own righteousness and holiness, that relationship with God was catastrophically broken. And that righteousness of God in us was catastrophically defiled due to the sin that was committed by our first parent, the first man named Adam. Whereas we were made to live in communion with God and as a reflection of the righteousness of God, both Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden and then our own resulting sin throughout life have separated us from God. Our sin has caused us to be estranged from God. It has meant that we stand guilty before God. It means that we are under the condemnation of God. And we are in that state of sinfulness we are then liable to the eternal judgment of God, which the Bible describes as hell. How do we know that to be true? How do we know this, that we are indeed sinners in need of a Saviour? Well, first of all, we know because the Bible so clearly spells it out to us, saying in Romans chapter 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It tells us in Isaiah 53 that all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. In Jeremiah chapter 17, we're given in that great book of prophecy, we're given what is God's own diagnosis concerning the true state of the heart outside of Jesus Christ. Where he says there, he says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Friends, please don't hear these things as some minister who is thinking of himself as 6 feet above your standard and who you are as sinners. This is a word concerning all of mankind. All, the Bible says, have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no one, none, who has done good and who is righteous before God. Some people have said, you know, in the past, many people have said that Christianity is nothing more than a crutch. It's just a crutch. But as one good old man, Eric Alexander, once said, and as these verses of Scripture make so clear, when people make that kind of claim, their error is not that they go too far in their analysis. Their error is that they don't go nearly far enough. Why? Because what fallen, rebellious, sinful men and women who have broken God's commandments billions of times most desperately need is not just a bit of wood that would help us to stand upright. What we need is a complete transformation and a cleansing of our entire lives. We must understand that if we were to depart from this world outside of Jesus Christ tonight, we would be judged by God on the basis of one thing. Have we perfectly, every day, obeyed His holy commandments? And dear friends, in the light of that perfect measurement, the plumb line of His Word, in the light of His perfect assessment, every single person would be found wanting. And this is why the truth of this verse is of such profound importance for us. He, Jesus, will save His people from their sins. What does that mean? What did Jesus have to do in order to secure this salvation that we most desperately need? Well, it is true that Jesus taught many wonderful and important things about what it means to live a virtuous life. It's also true that Jesus did spectacular works, miracles. He demonstrated His divine power and His authority over nature and over sickness and even over death. But the most important thing that we can ever say about the coming of Christ into the world is that He is the one who lived and died and was then raised from the dead for the salvation of his people. First of all, Jesus lived the whole of his life, spanning 3 decades from beginning to end, without ever sinning against his Father in heaven. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that he knew no sin. Pontius Pilate said, the very man who handed him over in the end to be executed, Pontius Pilate said, as the crowds were demanding his execution, "I find no guilt in this man." Shortly after Jesus died and he took his last breath on the cross, the centurion who was standing by said, "Certainly, this man was innocent." And you see, the significance of this is simply monumental, because when Christ lived on earth, when he lived that sinless and holy, righteous life in the world, he did so not for himself, ultimately, but he did so as our representative before God. This is one of the reasons why the Bible describes the believer using the language of those who are clothed in Christ. Why? Because when we come to believe on Christ, God no longer sees those who have sinned against him in so many ways throughout our lives, but instead he sees the righteous life that Christ lived on our behalf. And yet, it doesn't end there, does it? It doesn't end with Jesus' perfect and holy and virtuous, flawless, sinless life, because we know from the 4 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, that not only did Christ live that life for us on our behalf, but he then died an atoning death for our sins. You see, here's the thing. The righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of Christ in life, as wonderful and as important as that is, it could not have ever satisfied the justice of God on its own. Why not? Because the scripture says the wages of sin is death. Just as the judge in a court of law, as it says in our little gospel booklets that we hand out as a church, just as the judge in a court of law wouldn't be much of a judge if he was to simply let a serial lawbreaker off the hook without there being any form of punishment for the crime, so in a similar way, a perfectly holy and just God cannot simply overlook the far worse offense of our sin. He must mete out the punishment and the condemnation that sin truly deserves. And friends, this is precisely what was happening when Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, and when he cried out those words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In that moment when the Bible says the whole world turned to darkness, even though it was the brightest part of the day. Why? Because the wrath of God was raining down upon Jesus Christ, his beloved Son, as he suffered the consequence and paid the penalty for our sin. He not only lived the life of righteousness to be our representative before God, but he then suffered and died to pay the penalty
for our failure to live that life. How do we know that he was successful? How do we know that he accomplished all that he came down to achieve to save his people from their sins? Well, we know this because not only did Jesus declare the words on the cross, "It is finished," meaning that the price of our sin had been paid in full, but he was then raised from the dead on the third day, thereby testifying to the whole world that whoever follows him will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. That whoever turns to him, whoever looks to this Christ and believes in his name, will be raised to everlasting life in his kingdom. Friends, when you really stop and you think about, first of all, who we are and what we are really like, you get rid of all that pretense of, "I'm a good person, I'll be all right on my own," and you come under the Word and you recognize that God is holy and righteous and glorious, and he is a God to be feared. He's given us his word, and we've all turned aside from that word. And you recognize this, that we are sinners in need of a Savior. And then you seriously consider all that Christ is and all that he has done in his life and his death and his glorious and powerful resurrection for our salvation. Is this not the greatest news that you could ever hear? And yet this is why the scripture says in Hebrews chapter 2, "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" How foolish it is to hear all about Christ, to know deep down that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, and yet to ignore the free offer of his forgiveness, his mercy, his restoration, and that peace with God that only he can provide. And so then, how is this salvation received? How is it received? What does the Word of God have to say, both to any here this evening, those of our families, our friends, our work colleagues over this Christmas season, any who remain estranged from God and outside of Christ and therefore outside of the kingdom of God this evening? What does the Word have to say, having shown us that we are sinners with a real problem, having shown us that Jesus came to be the solution to that problem? Well, the command of Scripture is actually very simple in this regard. It's actually summed up in the very first words that Mark's Gospel records Jesus as ever saying. In Mark chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. What is he saying? He's saying, "I am the fulfillment of all that was prophesied and promised and foretold in the days of the Old Testament scriptures. The long-awaited Messiah, Savior, who was to come. I am the fulfillment of it all. I am the one to whom all of the Old Testament is ultimately pointing. And therefore, because the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, you must repent of your sins." That is, you must do a U-turn, have a complete change of heart and mind about the road you are currently on, and you must look to, you must believe, and you must trust in the good news of who I am and what I came to do for your salvation. Jesus tells us that we need to repent and believe the gospel. We need to acknowledge our sinnerhood before him. We need to confess our sins to him. And we need to believe in him. Trust him. Take hold of him by faith. And he says to us, then you shall be saved. Friends, there is not one person on this earth who will ever inherit eternal life by trying to be a good person, or by doing many good deeds, whether it be dressed up in the context of some false religion, or whether it be outside of the realm of organized religion. The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 3, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now," he said, "the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." What is he saying? He's saying God's declaration of righteousness, his declaring of our personal lives as being righteous, this comes to us not by works, but only through faith in the person of his dear and beloved Son. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Why? Because it is through repentance and faith in him that we have our sins forgiven and we are declared righteous by this one true and living God. Well, dear friends, let me end by saying this. When the time came for Mary to give birth to Jesus, as you know from the nativity plays throughout your life, the scriptures tell us there was no room at the inn. How important it is that, unlike the innkeeper of old, those who are outside of the faith this evening would receive him and welcome him through faith with open arms. That you would not neglect such a great salvation, a salvation that he lovingly and freely holds out and offers to all who will come to him. Jesus said, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Let us pray together. Let's pray. Our Almighty God and our Father in heaven, we bless you and we praise you. We rejoice, O Lord, to know that Jesus Christ came to save his people from their sins. We thank you for your grace and your mercy in the gospel. We thank you for your ministry to us by the Holy Spirit, for enabling us to repent and to believe in his name. We thank you for the great gift of adoption and justification and sanctification and the glorification which is to come for all who bow the knee to Jesus Christ in this life. Father, as we have heard this evening, your scripture is so clear in warning us that to be outside of Jesus Christ, to never turn and believe in his name, is to be shut out on the last day, and it is to remain under condemnation. And so we pray, our Father, earnestly and humbly for any who are unconverted in this place this evening, those within our families, our neighbours, our work colleagues, those that we seek to minister from one week to the next. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would draw near to them, that you would bless them in Jesus Christ, that they might come to know the joy of this one who is the only mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We thank you, our Father in heaven, for the great privilege of being able to serve this gospel as a family of your people here in Tulloch in the year that's gone by. We thank you for all that has been done in Jesus' name. Thank you for those who teach the children and involved in the various different activities, the outreach cafe and mums and toddlers and our monthly witness in the streets of Perth. Father in heaven, we pray that you would look upon these efforts with favour and with blessing from on high. We pray that you would bless the word, the seed which has been sown. We pray, Lord, that you would bring in your elect, that you would bring home the wandering sheep into the fold. Our Father in heaven, as we look to the week which is to come, we are so conscious that there are many family gatherings and festivities taking place. We pray, Father, that you would speak into the lives of our respective households and our communities. We pray that you continue to minister to each one, that you would grant peace where there is division, that you would grant restoration where there is sickness, that you would bring comfort to those who are downcast and who are dispirited and who are struggling in what is a difficult and fallen world. But most of all, our Father in heaven, we pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon all of our families and our neighborhoods and this city and our nation and even to the ends of the earth. Lord, that many would come to see that Jesus Christ is the light of the world, that he is the one whom darkness has not and could not and will not overcome. That he is the one who gives life and peace and forgiveness and hope and joy to all who call on his name. Father, you say in your word, draw near to me and I will draw near to you. We pray that you would grant the grace to each one, that we all might do so this night and in all the days to come, and that we might know the joy of knowing Jesus, the Good Shepherd, and the one who laid down his life for the sake of his sheep. We pray that you would continue with us this evening and in all the days to come, leading us in the path of righteousness for your own name's sake. And we ask all of this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.